We're in the epilogue now of 2 Samuel. So we come to some events that are not related chronologically. In fact, the whole book of 2 Samuel is not always in chronological order. It's arranged by topic, and these events in the last four chapters in particular are that way. So as we enter chapter 21, we'll be looking at an event that happens early in David's reign as the king of Israel. This does not follow the rebellion we saw last week and weeks before. But there are some profound portions of the epilogue that we want to look at as we look to conclude our study in the book of 2 Samuel that has stretched now for almost a year. So we want to look at chapter 21, the first section of that. But let me pray for us as we begin today. Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we pray for the supernatural to occur, that as we open your word, we would hear from you as your spirit works through your word to bring the truth to life and to press the applications into our heart. And Father, I pray that your spirit would work through me to preach and think clearly. And Father, as a congregation, work in us to hear. We cast ourselves upon your mercy for this process. We are dependent on you, and we pray, O God, that you would work, that you would speak to us this morning. Drive the truth of this passage, press it home to our hearts. We pray through Christ. Amen. In an article called Lessons Learned from a Sweater, the author Karen Morrod writes, "I was in a store shopping for a sweater. The cost needed to be minimal, so I went to the clearance rack to start looking. As I flipped through the sweaters, one caught my eye. It was the right color and the right size, and best of all, the price tag was marked $8. Without much more thought, I made my purchase. At home, I slipped on the sweater. Its texture was like silk. I had made my purchase so quickly that I hadn't noticed how smooth and elegant the sweater was. Then I saw the original price tag, $124. I gasped. I had never owned any clothing of that value. I had come home with what I thought was a cheap buy, but the original price was quite high. I had been oblivious to its value." That's a great last phrase there. I had been oblivious to its value. I think many times you and I are the same way when it comes to the atonement. You and I are often act just like this woman when it comes to the price of Christ's payment for sin upon the cross. We are oblivious to its value. It's offered to us at no charge, but that doesn't mean it was cheap. The price of atonement was high. The price of atonement was horrendous. Atonement came at an astronomical expense. And what you and I need to do this morning is take a careful look at the price tag. And that's what we'll be doing in this first part of 2 Samuel chapter 1, because it is in essence a price tag. It talks about an atonement that points forward to Christ's payment for our sins upon the cross. That's what we want to look at this morning to fully appreciate the price of atonement. There are three parts that we need to look at. First of all, we want to look at a covenant broken. And then second, we need to move on to see an atonement made. And then finally, a solemn ending to the whole affair. I encourage you to use your outline in the bulletin to follow along. But let's start off with the first part, and let's look at this broken covenant. And let me point out three things to you here about this broken covenant. First of all, let me point out a great famine under this covenant. The first thing I want to show you here is a great famine. And you see this as verse 1 begins. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year." Again, it doesn't nail down when this took place, sometime in David's reign. Probably not after the events of chapter 20. We think probably it took place between chapter 9 and 10. Sometime after David had brought Mephibosheth to the palace, because you see him mentioned here, but before the wars with the Ammonites, probably early in David's reign. But more importantly than the timing of when this occurred is the gravity of this famine. It's a great famine. It's a very serious famine. Verse 1 tells us it lasted for 3 successive years. It was an extraordinary famine. It was not untypical in the nation of Israel for them to have a bad year because of the huge variance in the rainfall. And so they could have a bad year with crops, but to string 3 years in a row together, they would have certainly seen it as a divine judgment against the nation of Israel. 3 straight years of famine was certainly out of the ordinary, and it would have been seen as coming from the hand of God. In fact, the Lord warned Israel about this very thing. One of the consequences for their disobedience was drought, which caused this famine. Drought and famine were results of disobedience. Let me remind you read just briefly from Leviticus chapter 26. It says, "And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." First of all, there's a great famine upon the nation of Israel. 3 successive years in a row. But second, let's go on and you see the cause of this famine. Secondly, let me point out to you the broken covenant that caused this famine. The broken covenant, as verse 1 continues, we find out the purpose or the reason why there was a famine. It says in the middle of verse 1, "And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. The reason for this famine, we find out, is because Saul has broken Israel's treaty with the Gibeonites. This stretches all the way back into Joshua chapter 9. When Israel finally entered the promised land, you read in Joshua 9 that most of the Canaanites assembled to fight. There was one group, however, that took a different approach to survival, and that was the Gibeonites. Instead of preparing to fight Israel as they came into the promised land, what they did is they put on their old clothes. They let their food dry up and rot. And so they approached Israel and they said, "We have come from a distant land because we've heard about your God." They'd certainly heard about Israel's God. Everybody had heard about Israel's God. They were terrified of being eliminated by Israel. And so the Gibeonites said, "We've heard about your God. Let us come and make a covenant with you. Let us live among you." Not sure if you remember what happens, but it says in Joshua 9, without consulting the Lord, Joshua and Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites, only to find out just a few days later, I think 3 days later, that lo and behold, the Gibeonites are not from a distant country. They are, in fact, we could say, just down the road. Here's Bethel and Ai there and Jericho, where they'd recently done battle. The Gibeonites were just from a few miles away. Nonetheless, the covenant stood unbreakable, and so the Gibeonites essentially became indentured servants to the nation of Israel, serving at their temple, no less. The tabernacle is one of the things they do. Well, fast forward from Joshua 9 now. Fast forward now to the day of our passage, or to the early reign of Solomon, rather. Fast forward from Joshua 9 to maybe the book of 1 Samuel. Somewhere in the book of 1 Samuel, the Gibeonites are essentially exterminated by Saul. All but a few. Our next slide shows us that the Gibeonites were just down the road from Saul. They were in his territory. Here is X marks the spot of where Gibeon is. Saul is from Gibeah, in the territory of Benjamin. And Saul, it says here, in his zeal for the Lord, misguided zeal for the Lord, drives the Gibeonites from their land, forces them out of the territory of Benjamin, and attempts to exterminate them. Verse 1, "There is blood guilt on Saul because he put the Gibeonites to death." In verse 2, Saul had sought for to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And then glance down to verse 5. It says, they said to the king, "This the man who consumed us and planned to destroy or literally exterminate us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel." This is why the famine came. Saul broke Israel's covenant with the Gibeonites, moved them out of their territory, and attempted to exterminate them. And then this leads, thirdly, to the guilt of Israel. This is the third thing to see here, is the guilt of the nation. Note first that Saul is guilty. Verse 1, there is blood guilt on Saul. The word blood guilt means guilt from killing someone. It implies that the person's responsible for what they've done must pay a penalty. This is what David said in Psalm 51. If you can think back there, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thinking about Uriah the Hittite and David's role. But not only is Saul guilty, it says clearly here that there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house. It's a little fuzzy about how his house is held guilty, but Saul was probably acting as a representative of Israel, and so there is guilt that remains on the house of Saul. But then not only is Saul guilty, not only is his house guilty, we know that the entire nation of Israel is guilty. Remember, the famine came upon the whole country. The judgment of God affected the entire nation of Israel. When Saul killed the Gibeonites, he was acting as the representative of the whole nation. And so as there is guilt collectively on the entire nation because of Saul's broken covenant. And guilt that must be paid for. Book of Numbers is clear about this. Numbers 35, 33 says, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it," listen, "except by the blood of the one who shed it." There is this lingering responsibility for the death of the Gibeonites that is upon Saul, his house, and by representation, the entire nation of Israel. A payment in blood has to be made for this broken covenant. Now, I wonder if you can see yourself in the story yet. And if you can't, let me try to slide us in here to show how you fit into this story. Because just as Israel was guilty because of Saul's sin, you and I are covenant breakers because of Adam's sin. When Adam broke the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, he was representing all of us, friend. Did you know that? The term we use is Adam was your federal head. He was your representative in the Garden of Eden. And what that means is that you and I bear Adam's guilt. Really? Really? Whether you knew it or not, you bear Adam's guilt. We see this in Romans chapter 5. Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then a few verses later, Romans 5:18, "one trespass," Adam's trespass, "led to condemnation for all." We're not just guilty, though, because of Adam's sin. You know well that we're guilty because of our own sin also. We are sinners by nature and also by choice. And that's why Romans 3 tells us, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's good in God's sight, by the way. So, friends, you and I are in this account as well. You and I are right in this narrative. Just as Saul represented Israel, so Adam represents us. We're covenant breakers. You and I are also guilty. And we bear the guilt, the kind of guilt that this passage talks about. In a San Diego Superior Courtroom, two men were on trial for armed robbery, and an eyewitness took the stand. The prosecutor was beginning to carefully question her. He says, "So you say you were at the scene when the robbery took place?" "Yes." "And you saw a vehicle leave at a high rate of speed?" "Yes." "And did you observe the occupants?" "Yes, two men." And this time the prosecutor's voice is booming through the courtroom, "And are those two men present in court today?" And at this point, the two defendants raise their hands. Reader's Digest. Someone else comments, it's indeed amazing that in as fundamentally an irreligious culture as ours, the sense of guilt should be so widespread and deep-rooted as it is. We bear guilt, friend. Saul and his household and Israel did. You and I bear guilt, and guilt that must be atoned for. And so we see this broken covenant here in the first verses. But then let's move on. The price tag spells out the cost of atonement further. In fact, let's look at the second part, and that's an atonement for sin. Let's look secondly at this atonement for sin, and let me mention three things here as well. First of all, what we see to begin with is the question of atonement. And this comes from David, this question of atonement in verse 3. "And David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?'" I hope your version has the word atonement in it, because some don't. Some just says, "How can I make amends?" But the Hebrew word that the Spirit of God uses is significant. The word atonement, kafar, you hear it in the phrase Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And this is the word that the narrator and the Spirit of God are using. It means to pacify someone. It means to satisfy someone's anger by making a payment. It means to make an offering that turns aside someone's anger. It means to pay for sin. That's what we're talking about when we say atonement. That's what David implies. What payment can we make to turn aside your anger and to pay for sin? And you know, you remember that throughout the Old Testament, Israelites atoned for sin by offering sacrifices. Their sins were forgiven when they faithfully offered sacrifices on the altar. All those sacrifices pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. They weren't saved by the blood of lambs. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb, as all those sacrifices pointed forward. And here, David is asking, how can we atone for Paul's sin? What payment can we make? How can we turn aside your righteous anger? Well, then it comes down to the price. The second thing to see here is the price of atonement. It's astronomical. It's horrendous. The price that the Gibeonites asked for in verse 4. The Word of God says in verse 4, "The Gibeonites said to him, 'It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house.'" In other words, this is not something that can be settled out of court by a lump settlement. "Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. As indentured servants, we are not allowed to take out the death penalty for our own selves." And he said, David said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." The price becomes quite visible and evident. This atonement that they ask for has three characteristics. It's a substitutionary atonement. Verse 6 says, "Let 7 of his sons be given to us," because the famine was brought on Israel through a broken covenant. It could only be atoned for by the death of Saul's descendants. Let me take you back to Numbers 35 again. It says, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. and no atonement can be made for the land or the blood that is shed in it except by the blood of the one who shed it. And since Saul was no longer alive, the payment had to be made by a substitute. Well, not only is it substitutionary, secondly, it's sufficient. This is a sufficient payment. The Gibeonites asked for 7 sons. And it's not that there were just 7 Gibeonites killed, but the number 7 throughout the Bible represents completeness. It is the number of completeness. It plays a prominent role in the book of Revelation. You see 7s there again and again. And by that, God is saying this is his complete judgment upon mankind. And so the Gibeonites ask for 7 as a way to say this will completely deal with the revenge issue, the atonement issue. They will be completely avenged. Their wrath will be fully satisfied. 7 is used to demonstrate that it is a sufficient atonement. But third, it's substitutionary. It's sufficient. Third, it is horrendous. It is a horrendous atonement. Verse 6 says, so that we may hang them before the Lord. And I'm not sure quite how much to go into what the Hebrew word means. It's very graphic and it's very gruesome. It could mean hang, as you would think of in the Wild West as people were hung. It can also mean impale. You're familiar that in the Old Testament they often ratified a covenant by cutting an animal in half. You see this in Genesis chapter 15. As the Lord makes his covenant with Abraham, he divided the large animals in half. And then the Lord came and walked through the animals. And this was often done. We know it was done in the book of Jeremiah, probably done with the Israelites and the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9, is to divide animals or an animal and walk through it. By doing that, you are taking a self-inflicting oath upon yourself. You are saying as you walk through those animals, may this be done to me. May I be torn asunder like this animal if I ever break this covenant. And that's the significance of God's walking through the animal alone in Genesis 15. He takes the entire responsibility for the Abrahamic covenant upon himself. But in Israel, they would self-inflicting oath, may this be done to me if I ever break this covenant. It's possible that that's what could have been done to these men. It was horrendous. Price of atonement for Saul's sin is horrendously high. I hope you get it. I hope you see it. This is awful. This is gruesome. It's grotesque. Rob, is all this really necessary? Why go into this? It sounds barbaric. It reminds us that atonement comes at a horrendous price. The price of atonement is astronomically high. And all of this is a picture of the horrendous price that Christ paid for you and me on the cross. It is a pointer to the horrendous price that Christ paid, to the barbaric way he was treated by the Romans. Isaiah 52 reminds us, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Isaiah says that he could hardly be recognized because of what was inflicted upon him. John Piper very capably fills out the picture for us in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. Let me read a paragraph or two from his description. If we had been forced to watch, he says, we probably would have passed out. In the garden, his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. In the middle of the night, before the high priest, they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Before the governor, they scourged him. Eusebius described Roman scourging of Christians like this. At one time, they were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs were exposed to sight. I know. It is gruesome. In his agony, soldiers toyed with him. They dressed him in mock robes of royalty. They began to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. and the officers received him with slaps in the face. A crown of thorns was pressed down on his head, made worse by being driven into his skull with blows. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. In this condition, he was unable to carry his own cross. Torture and shame continued. He was stripped. His hands and feet were nailed to the cross. The mockery was unrelenting through the terrible morning. "Hail, King of the Jews! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Even one of the criminals was hurling abuse at him. It was a hideous death. The wounds swelled about the rough nails, and the torn and lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with blood, and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. The victim of crucifixion literally died 1,000 deaths. The suffering was so frightful that it even among the raging passions of war, pity was sometimes aroused. All of this came upon the friend of sinners, not with brothers at his side, but utterly abandoned. Judas had betrayed him with a kiss. Peter had denied him 3 times. All the disciples left him and fled. And in the darkest hour of the history of the world, God the Father struck his own Son with our punishment. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The only person in the world who truly knew God cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Never before or since has there been such suffering. It is absolutely essential that you and I see and that you and I grasp the horrendous price of atonement. We must see the infinite price that Christ paid to atone for our sins. A missionary from India, his name was Dr. Eric Frankenberg, a veteran of India and parts of Asia, 50 plus years in that area of the world. One day someone approached him and asked him, "Dr. Frankenberg, what's the most difficult problem you ever faced?" Without hesitation, it says he answered, "It was when my heart would grow cold before God. When that happened, I knew I was too busy. I also knew it was time to get away, so I would take my Bible and go off to the hills alone. I'd open my Bible to Matthew 27, the story of the crucifixion, and I would wrap my arms around the cross. And then," Frankenberg said, "I'd be ready to go back to work." It is so essential that Christians, North American, middle class, generally speaking, Caucasian believers in this country get the cost of the atonement. I'm simply letting the Word of God stir you, I hope it is, and arouse you to see how barbaric it was. How horrendous the price Christ paid was for you and I to be set free from sin and to become His children. Do you see it? Charles Spurgeon said, "Stand at the foot of the cross and count the purple drops by which you have been cleansed. See the thorn crown. Mark His scourged shoulders still gushing with the encrimsoned rills. And if you do not lie prostrate on the ground before the cross, you have never seen it." I generally think something is wrong with American Christians. We don't like to think about this. We sanitize our Christianity. The brutality of the atonement is something we simply would just rather not think about. But this is what happened. And you and I, like Dr. Frankenberg and like Spurgeon said, we must wrap our arms around the cross and see it and grasp it. The price of atonement is astronomical. It's horrendous. me show you the third part of our price tag. We've seen a broken covenant, and then we've seen the atonement for sin. But thirdly, let's go on as the price tag concludes and look at a solemn ending. This solemn ending to this account, and there are three things here for me to point out to you as well in this solemn ending. First of all, let me point out to you the heartbreak of Rizpah. The heartbreak of Rizpah, see this in verse 10. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. This is so tragic and so gut-wrenching, I'm not even sure that we can enter into this part of the story. This is the mother of two of the slain men, one of Saul's concubines, Rizpah. She has come to stand vigil over the dead bodies of her sons and the five grandsons. She has brought a sackcloth mat with her, so if she needs to sleep, she can lay down on the sackcloth. But generally, she has entered into a 24-hour vigil, where she drives away the birds and the wild animals from preventing any further mutilation of the bodies of her two sons and her Saul's five grandsons. Solemn on purpose. The Spirit of God inspired this passage, friend. Remember, this is here because the Spirit of God wanted this here. We are trying to absorb this horrible event of the incredible price of atonement. It's because the Spirit of God is trying to drive it into us. See what it costs. Perhaps flash forward to think of Mary standing at the foot of the cross. It's this heartbreak that opens up this part. But then, secondly, you see the respect of David. There is a tremendous honor and respect from David towards these men. This comes in verse 11. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiya, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. They gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father, and they did all that the king commanded. This is, in essence, David's own memorial day. He is retrieving the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, Jonathan, his mentor and friend, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. They had rescued the bodies of Saul and Jonathan when the Philistines had put them on display. And now, in a sign of tremendous respect and a sign of honor for these deceased men, he retrieves the remains of Jonathan and Saul. He retrieves the remains of these seven and buries them together in the tomb of Saul's father. A very reverent, very noble thing to do. Secondly is the respect of David. Thirdly and finally, what you need to see about this solemn ending is the wrath of God. Look at verse 14 as it concludes. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Now, what does that mean? Friend, this is God's comment on this whole gruesome episode. This is God's take, if you will, on what happened. Remember, God sent the famine. God sent this judgment on Israel. And after this gruesome atonement is made by seven men, God gives His stamp of approval by sending rain and breaking the famine. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. And you might still be reeling from the gruesomeness of this account. It is gruesome to the nines. of these seven men who were selected as substitutes for Israel and hanged by the Gibeonites. But we need to take note of how God viewed these events and the sacrifice of these seven men. Friend, pleased the Lord. It satisfied Him. Atonement for sin turned aside the righteous anger of God from Israel. The death of these seven men satisfied His wrath. Saul's sin had been atoned for. The Lord answered the prayer for rain, and the famine came to an end. Wow! What a sobering, by design, solemn ending to this whole gruesome affair. It's to make us very chatty. It tends to leave us in a very quiet mood as we consider Rizpah's gut-wrenching tragedy, David's deep respect, but the wrath of God on sin. That is how the Spirit intends us to feel. And we need to consider again the horrendous price of atonement that Christ paid on the cross for you and me. Remember that, I think, that Christ died on the cross. But so often I think we forget that that was connected to the wrath of God. Payment for sin on the cross was directly connected to the wrath of God. I don't think we like to talk about that. We like to remember the love of God and His love for sinners. I grant you that. But one of the main purposes of the atonement was to satisfy the righteous anger of God toward sin. Payment turned aside the wrath of God. There's a specific word the Bible uses for that. It's called propitiation. It means a sacrifice that turns aside wrath. Our next, Jeff, show us Romans 3, please. It says here in Romans 3, there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through whom the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Look at the phrase! Who's the one with the righteous anger towards sin? Whose wrath must be satisfied? Who satisfies God's wrath? God put forward His own Son to turn aside His own wrath. Do you see? How incredible that is. 1999, Payne Stewart was killed in a bizarre plane crash. It says that he and five companions boarded a twin-engine $2.4 million Learjet, which left the runway at 9:19 in the morning. Two pilots, and all seemed fine when they checked in with air traffic controllers a few minutes later. This account says, for unknown reasons, the pilots apparently lost consciousness shortly before they were to turn west toward Dallas, and when they couldn't be raised by air traffic controllers, two Air Force jets went aloft to investigate. No one was at the controls. There was no movement in the cockpit, and the windows were fogged, suggesting that the cabin had become depressurized and become chilled with stratospheric air some 45,000 feet above the earth. One of the Air Force pilots commented, "It's a very helpless feeling to pull alongside another aircraft and realize the people inside that aircraft potentially are unconscious or in some other way incapacitated, and there's nothing I can do physically from my aircraft, even though I'm 50 to 100 feet away, to help them at all." When one of its two engines finally ran out of fuel, the plane roller coastered through the clouds, heading toward final cataclysmic destruction. One air safety investigator said that airplane depressurization can be very insidious. He explained the problem could slowly deprive the crew of its ability to know what was happening. It could be one of those things where you're feeling good, you're feeling happy, and you don't even know what's going on. Friend, because of God's wrath, will go down. Pain like this one will go down. Many of us with unaware that anything's even wrong in the cabin. It's what God has done to save you. Using the word again, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do we come to appreciate the price of the atonement? How come to the same point of the lesson learned from the sweater and appreciate this horrendous cost of payment for sin? We look at this price tag in 2 Samuel 21, and we see that there's a covenant broken. And we see an atonement for sin. And we see a solemn ending. It's solemn. And there's nothing to do it. I would love to end on a happy note. But my friend, this was a horrendous cost. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you turned your back on sin to turn to Him and His payment for sin upon the cross? Repent and believe are the two words the Bible uses. Have you done that? Because, friend, the plane is going down. Make you aware that there's a problem in the cockpit. I plead with you today, if you have not, to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. You that have done that, stifling a yawn, I hope you're not. It's plenty cool in here today. But if you're stifling a yawn about the atonement, something's not good in your heart. How often we need to go back to the cross. How we need to go back and hug the cross, like Dr. Frankenberg said, to wrap our arms around it again, to cry out to God, move me by the death of your Son. I am cold, I am hard, I'm indifferent. That, friend, is sin. How can we be indifferent to atonement like this? How can we not go, wow, that's awful, to Christ? Go back to read Matthew 27. Read it slowly. Ask God to warm your heart by His Spirit to where you can start feeling again, so that it is horrible to you, that it is shocking and gruesome and barbaric, because it is. Let me pray for us. Father, we cast ourselves on your mercy. What a gruesome passage. But the gospel's in it. The gospel is in it. Let us see in this a picture of your Son's suffering, this horrible price that had to be paid. Oh, Lord, warm our hearts. Let us get our arms around the cross yet again. Move us, oh God. Father, for those here, may they who've never trusted Christ, may they see your profound love in sending your Son to appease your own wrath. Out of your great love, you sent Christ to be a propitiation for us. Oh, let us do this work in our hearts by your good Spirit. We're powerless to work it up on our own. We don't even want to. We want you to speak to us. Please do this, Father. We pray through Christ. Amen.